And now to the Word of God. And firstly, to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4, a remarkable passage on account of the human penman who, instrumentally in the purposes of God, was caused to write or supply this particular section, which, of course, in the original scriptures is one of those written in the Chaldean language. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 4, where I shall read a selection of verses, commencing at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Turning then to verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles' feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. And now I should like you to turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10, and relative to that passage which we have just read, we are going back a couple of centuries, and to the events which befell in Israel and Judah during the lifetime of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, commencing to read at verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood? May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We return again this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah and the portion presently before us, which concludes chapter 9 and commences chapter 10, in which we observed the prophecy of God spoken against Israel particularly, and by extension Judah as well. And in the language there spoken, we learn something of the self-destructive nature of sin, of which the people to whom Isaiah prophesied were sadly guilty, even as we are ourselves by nature. We observed in verse 20 how they continued to grow in greed and lust, despite all that was going on around them. We observed in verse 21 how this proved mutually destructive to those concerned. We observe in chapter 9 verses 18 and 19 the consuming nature of sin. The briars and thorns here described are used as analogous of unbelieving men and women, and their wickedness is as the fire, it consumes the doers of it. And of course there is great significance elsewhere in the scripture to this combustibility, which is here spoken of, and those destined for the judgments of God. We observe then in chapter 10, sin in the higher echelons of society and in those in positions of authority and power, which are spoken of here. And yet, for all the immediate judgments that were about to fall upon the people, God strikes by his prophet Isaiah an even more solemn note of warning when he asks, And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? A text which one said is highly evangelistic in its nature and in its application, and a question which it behoves us to ask of all them that think to do without God and continue in their state of unbelief or ignorance. What will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far. To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Alas, those who meet that day all unprepared, who come before God in a state of unreadiness and unbelief, are described as bowing down under the prisoners and falling under the slain, finding that last day to be to their eternal destruction. But there is a note of hope and instruction sounded there in the opening words of verse 4. Without me, says God, this is what shall happen. The converse part of that truth, the companion truth, of course, being that with God and only with God is there hope of deliverance and help and glory at last. Well, sufficient by way of recap on our previous study. I would like this morning for us to enter into a new part of the Word of God in verse 5 of Isaiah 10 and onwards. And it is fair to say that the chapter divisions, which of course are not part of the inspired Word of God, this chapter division would have served its purpose better between verses 4 and 5, because those first four verses belong to the prophecy against Israel and Judah, whilst at verse 5 the Lord, by his prophet, now begins to speak to a different audience and to direct his words toward another, and principally to direct his words against the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire, you remember, was sweeping across the Middle East from a point further east geographically than Israel and Judah, and carrying all before it and conquering every nation to which it came and adding them to its ever-expanding empire under its king Tiglath-Pileser, or one of the kings that bore that name at this point in its history. And the words now spoken concerning the Assyrians and concerning the king of that nation as the federal head and representative of that great world empire, the words spoken to them serve a very important purpose for us in the Word of God here, because it opens unto us the vital and wonderful subject of the sovereignty of God. And that really is our topic this morning, the sovereignty of God, its extent, its effects, its consequences, the nature of it in operation. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the sovereignty of God? Because this is a theological expression which perhaps is used without much explanation from pulpits and by preachers, but it is important that we know what it means. Essentially, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of his authority, of his power to control and administer all things. We might say that the sovereignty of God is not simply a propensity, it is not simply a property, it is the practice of God. It is not something which exists only in theory, it is not some ability he has which lies dormant, but it is a thing active. God sovereignly controls and directs all things. He it is that causes everything which does happen to happen. It is, as the Apostle Paul would describe to those Greek philosophers of old, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Existence owes its existence to God. And every movement, every action that occurs within this material existence is directed and brought about by him. And every life which is lived, every being which has existence in this present material world, does so according to his divine prerogative and according to his divine decree. This is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. He is in control of all things. And it is not that God is merely reacting and exercising his control in the face of some other principle, some other force, some fate or fortune which exists independently of God. No, he brings all things about. Nothing exists outside of God. Nothing happens outside of God. And we believe his sovereignty to be universal and to be absolute. And it's very important to make that point. Because indeed, it might rightly be argued, might logically be argued, that a partial sovereignty is not truly sovereignty. That a temporal sovereignty is not really sovereignty. You know, we use this expression, sovereign, we use it as a noun to describe certain individuals, particularly perhaps monarchs of old who ruled or reigned in certain places and over certain peoples, describe themselves as sovereigns. Well, yes, sovereign they were, but only over those who were reckoned their subjects, only over a geographical area across which they could extend their influence or their power, perhaps by military might or by other means. They were sovereigns in a very limited sense. And of course, if they came into conflict or into opposition with other nations and the rulers of other nations, well then, if the opposition were the stronger, then they perhaps would overcome and enforce their will upon one who formerly boasted in the title of sovereign or king or lord. And so the limitations and the fragility of their so-called sovereignty is displayed. But we speak of the sovereignty of God as a thing universal and absolute. And it is important that we do this in spiritual matters, because you know there are those who have a very weak and partial view of the sovereignty of God, and they will say, well, yes, of course, God is in control. He's in control of Christians. He's in control of the church. He's in control in matters pertaining to persons being saved, perhaps. And there are those who will allow God a degree of authority and right and will see his hand in these things. But my friends, this partial sovereignty, this sovereignty restricted to certain persons or certain events, is not sovereignty at all. And if those things which we might call opposing forces, if those things which we might call evil or bad or harmful towards ourselves, which we might look on as being antagonistic or opposed to us, my friends, if these things are, let us say, under the control of the devil, or if these things arise from some other source or from some other origin than God, why then we are in trouble. Because we are saying that there is some other force, some other power, at the very least equivalent to God, which God is unable to stop or unwilling to stop, or which is outside of his remit. What a perilous place that puts us in. No, my friends, we speak of the sovereignty of God as a thing universal and absolute. As we sang in our second hymn, now to the power of God supreme be everlasting honours done. That is what we believe, the supreme power of God over all things. A sovereignty which is universal, a sovereignty which is absolute, a sovereignty which extends not simply to his friends, but to his foes, not only to his subjects, who are sensibly and consciously his subjects, but also over those who have no thought of God, and no regard for God, and who deny and defy God if they speak of him at all. God is sovereign over them all. And here in Isaiah chapter 10, we have a wonderful proof and example of it. The sovereignty of God over all things, and what that sovereignty is like in operation. Because here we learn in Isaiah chapter 10 that this Assyrian army, this empire which was going on conquering and to conquer as it swept in from its capital, its seat, in Nineveh, that this Assyrian Empire was subject to the control of God, that God was sovereign over the Assyrians. You see, he was not simply sovereign over Judah, where the temple stood in Jerusalem. He was not only sovereign over Israel, those 10 northern tribes which formerly had belonged to the nation. He is sovereign over all. He was sovereign over the Syrians, over the Edomites, over the Moabites, over the Philistines, sovereign over the Assyrians. And here in Isaiah chapter 10, very particularly, it is as though we are given a glimpse behind the scenes. And whilst the people of Israel and Judah witnessed, so to speak, the cutting edge of Assyrian aggression, whilst they saw these armies pouring in and first conquering Syria with its capital Damascus, and then conquering Israel, its capital Samaria, and then coming into Judah and right up to the borders of Jerusalem, they witnessed it, as it were, on the receiving end. But here, by his prophet Isaiah, God allows us to see the workings of his sovereignty, allows us to see behind the scenes, allows us to see how he, according to his divine purposes and his sovereign will, was controlling and orchestrating all these things. That God was in control of the Assyrians. He was in control of those very enemies which came against those formerly called his people and those who continued to boast in that title at the time of Isaiah's prophesying. And here we learn that the Assyrians were doing the Lord's work, that the Assyrians were his servants, that the Assyrians were his instruments, that the Assyrians were accomplishing precisely that which God intended and designed for them to do. Here's a remarkable thought, my friends. Here is a vital principle for us to grasp concerning our lives and our present existence and the world in which we live and the powers that be within the world, including those, even those, which seem outright wicked and entirely bad and as unchristian and ungodly as it is possible for them to be. Let us not for a moment, my friends, imagine that even these wicked and evil forces have got the power of self-determination, that they are masters of their own destinies. No, they are not. Some generations later, concerning another world power that had conquered Judah and overturned Jerusalem, the Babylonians, concerning them, some very fundamental truth is spoken there in Daniel chapter 4. On this occasion, it is most unusual, the monarch involved became conscious of it and aware of it. This fundamental truth concerning God. Here it is expressed in Daniel 4 verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Or again in verse 34 of Daniel 4, where we are told of the Most High, who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Here is the truth concerning God and his sovereignty. His sovereignty over all things, over the wicked, as much as over the godly, over unbelievers as much as believers, over every power and authority and force that exists in the world at the present time. Even those who are seen as public enemy, as public menace number one. You see, in the days in which Daniel spoke, the Babylonians were seen as that most grievous enemy, which had led to the overthrow of Judah and of Jerusalem. In Isaiah's day, the great threat was the Assyrians. And my friends, as we consider the history of the world subsequently, and those forces which have arisen, and those empires and rulers which have been brought into existence, that waged wars and conflicts and caused great amounts of human suffering, and sought to conquer and to destroy other lands, and perhaps appeared to do great harm and hurt to God's own people, to the New Testament church. Not one of them came into existence by accident. Not one of them existed in spite of God or despite God. Not one of them ever accomplished anything, or struck one blow, or raised their hand, or wielded a weapon, but according to the sovereignty of God. And my friends, I will not weary your ears by listing some of those powers, starting at the close of the scriptural canon and coming to the present day. We might begin with the Romans. You might name almost any nation you chose to in this present time. Every single one of them subject to the sovereign control of God, accomplishing his purposes, doing what he determines fit to be done. And we might say, well, if this is our premise, if this is our principle, if this our doctrine, that God is sovereign over all things, well, surely, if that is true, then men are merely automatons. They are as puppets being moved by a higher power. And if God is sovereign over all things, then why doesn't it feel like it? And if God is sovereignly controlling all that I do and every action that I make and every word that I say, then why doesn't it feel like it? I feel like I've got free will. I feel like I'm making my own choices and appointing my own destiny and going in my own chosen way. How can there be a sovereign God? I believe I'm a free agent. Surely if God is sovereign, it would feel more like it. Surely we might say, if God is sovereign, then God is responsible for all things and nobody can be blamed for anything. Are we saying that the most malevolent, the most malicious, the most bloodthirsty of empires and nations that have risen up with all the crimes they have committed, all the genocide that they have done, that they are somehow not accountable for that? Or not responsible for that, if God is in control? These are the sorts of arguments that might suggest themselves in the human mind, and the humanistic mind. But look at how the word of God deals with these things here in Isaiah chapter 10. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Here is God describing this principle we have just discussed, considerable more length than is required in the span of these two short verses. Here is God explaining his sovereign control over the Assyrians. God intended to bring judgments against Israel and against Judah. And the instrument which he pleased to use in doing it, the rod which he wielded, the staff which he used, was that of the Assyrian Empire. And it pleased God to send him, to send the Assyrians, against this hypocritical nation. And hypocritical, a very fitting word in this connection, of course, because here were Israel and Judah, who boasted themselves, or had formerly boasted themselves, in the title of the people of God, God's chosen people, or whatever. And yet the reality was the complete opposite. Here it is, hypocrisy, appearing one thing on the outside that one is not inwardly. This double standard, this two-facedness. And it was especially so of Israel and Judah. They were this hypocritical people who claimed one thing, but whose lives were sadly in denial of it. Against this hypocritical nation, against these people who have incited the wrath of God, says the Lord, he will give the Assyrians a charge. Notice that. A thing done in advance. A thing done beforehand. Not reactionary. Not the Lord working with what humanity supplies him. but God giving a charge, issuing the decree in advance that the Assyrians should take the spoil and take the prey, even to treading them down like the mire of the streets. Here is the principle of the sovereignty of God over all things, over all people, even over those who appear to be the enemies of the church. Well, let us look at the sovereignty of God in operation and what that felt like for the Assyrians to be the subject of God's divine sovereignty, to answer some of those questions and arguments that we previously mentioned. And let me say four things about what it is like to be the subject of the sovereignty of God, to be subject to the sovereignty of God. And the first thing which we are taught is this: being subject to the sovereignty of God does not produce sensibility of the sovereignty of God. It does not produce sensibility of the sovereignty of God. You know, those who say, clearly God isn't sovereign because it doesn't feel like it, and because I imagine myself to be a free agent, and because I feel like I have free will and that I may do as I please, have not thereby denied the principle of the sovereignty of God. God here tells us that those who are subject to his divine control continue to feel like free agents. Here it is in verse 7, look. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire were being used of God to accomplish his very particular purposes against Israel and to a certain extent against Judah. But were the Assyrians aware of that? Did the Assyrians know it? Did they feel themselves moved by some strange force external to themselves? Did they think that they were being swept along by some higher power? No, indeed. They never meant it like that. They never thought it like that. Neither in their minds or in their hearts did they have any sensibility or consciousness of God and his sovereignty at all. No, as far as Tiglath-Pileser was concerned, as far as the Assyrians were concerned, verse 7, it was in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? This is what life was like for the Assyrians. This is how things felt from the Assyrian perspective. All Tiglath-Pileser was concerned with was destroying and cutting off as many nations as possible. That was his only purpose. That was his only sense or reason or modus operandi. Are not my princes altogether kings, he says. Commanders of my armies, the nobles of the Assyrian Empire, they're the greatest of all. The princes of Assyria are greater than the kings of other nations, and very soon they will be kings. I'll put my regents in every land I conquer and overtake. My princes will be kings in Edom and in Moab and in Damascus and in Israel and in Judah. And then we hear the King of Assyria giving this recitation, and perhaps these were actual words which he spoke in the privacy of his pavilion or to his military commanders as they continued to wage their war and move their campaign ever westward. Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Essentially, he's speaking about their next military objectives and referring them to previous objectives that they had already secured. They were yet to conquer the town of Calno. Well, says Tiglath-Pileser, it will go the same way as it did in Carchemish. We conquered Carchemish, we'll conquer Calno. What about Hamath, which is on the agenda to be conquered and to be overcome? Well, that'll go the same way as Arpad. Now Samaria. Oh, Samaria, this is coming closer to home. Samaria, the capital of Israel. Well, says Tiglath-Pileser, Samaria will go just the same way as Damascus, the capital of Syria. We marched into Syria, conquered Damascus. We'll march into Israel, conquer Samaria. They're all the same. We'll go on conquering and to conquer. Tiglath-Pileser never for a moment reflected upon the sovereignty of God. He was never for an instant conscious that he was being used by God to accomplish a higher purpose. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, the case of Nebuchadnezzar that we read in Daniel just now is one of those very rare exceptions where God gave a revelation to the actual individual concerned that he had been used of God in a very particular way. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrians, never had such a revelation as that and remained in this state of ignorance. Being subject to the sovereignty of God does not produce sensibility of the sovereignty of God. And so we should not be surprised if ever this matter should come up in our conversations with men and women of the world, if they deny it, if they refuse it, if they like to boast of being a free agent and doing exactly what they want and what they wish. They are just as Tiglath-Pileser was. They are just as the Assyrians were of old. You see, secondly, we might say this about divine sovereignty. People might say, well, if God is sovereign, why doesn't he make me believe in him? If God is in overall control, then how come I don't believe it and I'm not moved in any way to give any acknowledgement to God? Does this disprove it? Does this show that we have it wrong about divine sovereignty? That it doesn't make believers of all humanity? No, indeed. Because a second thing we can say about being subject to divine sovereignty is this. Being subject to the sovereignty of God does not induce belief in God. Does not produce belief in God. In fact, it might even have the effect of increasing the hardness of a man's heart. And here we see it in the case of Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians. Listen to this in verse 10. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Do you understand Tiglath-Pileser's boast and his point of view? Here he was, marching ever westward from his centre of operations, extending the Assyrian Empire into the land of the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Syrians and so forth. And of course, every land to which he came had their own favoured deities. They all had their gods that they professed belief in and had their religious rites and rituals pertaining to them. Many of them he would have encountered, being the likes of Baal and Asherah and Bel and Nebo and so forth, and variations upon these themes in the various nations of the people. The Philistines had Dagon and so forth. The Moabites and the Edomites had Moloch. In each of these countries, Tiglath-Pileser encountered idols, encountered these local deities that the people worshipped. But whatever the devotion of these nations to their chosen deities, to their invented gods might have been, it did not save them from the Assyrian onslaught. And whilst perhaps the priests or the officers of these false religious systems, whatever they might have been doing by way of devotions and offerings and oblations and sacrifices and so forth unto the chosen deities of these nations, it did not stop for a moment the Assyrian advance. It did not give any of these lesser nations advantage in war. It did not enable them to resist the might of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser and his forces just kept on sweeping on through. And of course, when he came to Damascus, he encountered the gods of the Syrians. When he came to Samaria, the capital of Israel, sad to say, he would not find there the worship of the true and living God. He would find the golden calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had set up. He would find all the various accoutrements of Baal and Asherah, which wicked King Ahab and other of the kings of Israel before him had introduced into the land. And then, of course, he would shortly turn his attention still further southward and come down into Judah. Oh, yes, he said, Judah, they've got their idols as well. They've got this deity they refer to as Jehovah. It's a little bit unlike the other religions I've encountered so far. The worship of this god seems far less gratifying to the flesh than do the systems of these other lands. Nevertheless, they've got a temple to their god there in Jerusalem. Apparently, they've got a carved gold box in the centre of that temple. They've got figures and imageries of angels and so forth, and flowers and what have you. Well, these are just the idols. These are the idols of Jerusalem. And they'll prove just the same as the gods of the other lands that I've swept through. There's no sense in any of them. There's no help in any of them. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Rather than provoking in the king of Assyria any degree of belief in God or acknowledgement of God, he increased in hardness. He increased in hardness. And quite failing to recognize that in Jerusalem was the center of the worship of the only God in existence, the God. Or perhaps we do not even need an article, God. Far from realizing that, far from acknowledging it, far from coming to any belief in it, this Tiglath-Pileser only increased in his opposition, in his unbelief to any sort of deity or divine power, save perhaps his own or the gods of Assyria. And my friends, so it proves to be. So it proves to be throughout the history of the world. Indeed, we might have gone further back to the case of Pharaoh, king in Egypt, some generation, some centuries before. And you remember how God so sovereignly overruled in the events of Egypt, in a very direct and very overt and obvious way, in the sending of plagues. And he raised that particular Pharaoh up, and he motivated even Pharaoh's hatred against the Hebrews for that particular season, and raised that man up that in his reign the glory of God might be the more plainly seen, and those plagues, those miracles might be wrought. Well, did that have any effect upon Pharaoh? Did it make him a believer in God? No, it did not. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Who is the Lord, he says, that I should serve him? Who is this God that I should hearken unto him? What is he more than the gods of Egypt? And nothing that happened to Pharaoh, and nothing that he experienced in his reign, not any one of the plagues singly, nor all the plagues together, would move him to an acknowledgement of the divine. And so it proves to the present day, my friends. The fact of the sovereignty of God and its exercise over the inhabitants of the world does not provoke nor produce belief in them. Well now, let me say something more about the sovereignty of God. Being subject to the sovereignty of God does not exempt a man from judgment. Does not exempt a man from judgment. You see, there are those who will say this. They will say, well, if God is sovereignly in control of everything, if everything happens because God appoints it and because God causes it to happen, well, then we're not free agents. And if we're not free agents, we can't be held accountable. And it's unjust of God to mete out any form of judgment whatsoever because God has sovereignly caused all things to happen. Well, my friends, maybe that is how it occurs to our human minds. And perhaps in our very humanistic sense of what is right and just and fair, that is how we think it ought to work. This way of thinking is not unique to the 21st century in which we live. It was not unique to the 700s BC in which Tiglath-Pileser was waging his campaigns. It has ever been the state of mind and heart of man. This has ever been the extent and limit of human reasoning of these matters. And you know how the Apostle Paul addresses it in his epistle to the Romans. And there in Romans chapter 9, he speaks of the sovereignty of God. He mentions the case of Pharaoh that we have just touched upon. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then Paul addresses this same argument that we are speaking of now. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? How can God find fault? How can God charge anybody with sin? How can God mete out any form of judgment if all that has ever happened was according to the will of God? If he is divinely sovereign over all things, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Paul says it's just not a valid argument. It's not a valid argument. We who are mere creatures, mere subjects to the divine sovereignty of God, cannot put ourselves above God and say what is fair for him to do, what is right for him to do. We are so limited in our comprehension, so finite in our understanding. We are just these little lumps of clay which he has fashioned according to his own hand. We are not in a position to say whether what God does is right or just or fair according to our puny measures of these things. And what the scriptures tell us is this, that yes, God is sovereign. And yes, man is accountable. That yes, God is in control of all things. But yes, man is a responsible being. And if we find that hard to rationalize in our minds, and if we find it hard to square this particular circle that we have invented, then let us remember that we are little lumps of clay. So it's hardly surprising. Let us understand that if God says that this is how it is, and he is in control of all things, then it behoves us simply to accept it. For who are we to say differently? And here we have an example of it in verse 12 of Isaiah 10. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. Don't worry, says God. This Assyrian monarch and this empire, for all the death and bloodshed which they have brought, for all the force and military might and arrogance with which they have stormed across the world and devastated these nations, they'll be called to account. They will be held accountable for it. Don't worry about that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here is proof that he will. Though he sovereignly raise up one nation against another, though he sovereignly use it as an instrument in the accomplishment of his purposes, he will still hold those people accountable. He will still call them to the bar of divine justice at the last. And yes, whilst Isaiah's hearers might have thrown up their arms in horror to hear the Assyrians spoken of as accomplishing God's purposes, the Assyrians which were already ravaging their land and destroying their livelihoods and killing their loved ones on the field of war and carrying others away captive, Isaiah reminds them that God will, whilst being sovereign over these things, also hold men accountable. And so he will. And if anyone should hear these words, and hear them from the point of view of an atheistic or an unbelieving point of view, and say to themselves, well, if God is sovereign, that's my defence. If there is a God, and if he's supposedly in control of all things, and I've got to meet him one day, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, well, Lord, everything that I've ever done was caused by thee. Everything that ever happened to me was brought about according to thy will. So I can't be held accountable. I can't be charged with sin. It's no excuse. It's no defence. Here is proof positive in Isaiah 10 verse 12. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You see, sadly, here is a fourth thing to say about the sovereignty of God. Being subject to the sovereignty of God does not humble a man. Does not humble a man. You see, we might say, well, if the sovereignty of God be true, and if he exercises his dominion and authority over all things, then surely we ought to be humbled by that. We ought to think about ourselves more circumspectly. We ought to realise that we are but subjects, but servants, accomplishing the purposes of his divine will, and that ought to put us in our place somewhat. And this ought to modulate our manner of thinking, and ought to correct our self-estimation. But you know, my friends, it never does. It never does, or perhaps very rarely does. And here we find it in the case of the king of Assyria. For he saith, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Here is Tiglath-Pileser reflecting upon his own military accomplishments and the extension of the Assyrian Empire, and he says, it's happened because of me. I've done it. It was the strength of my hand, it was my wisdom, it was my prudence. It is me, Tiglath-Pileser, I have removed the bounds of the people. I've smashed through all these international boundaries. I've amalgamated all these independent countries into the Assyrian Empire. I have taken all their riches, the valued articles of these different nations, and conveyed them back to the treasure houses of Nineveh. I've put down the inhabitants of these countries and subjected them to my rule. And he said, it's been the simplest thing imaginable. He said, I've not met any resistance. He said, it's been like gathering eggs from a bird's nest where there wasn't even a parent bird to squawk in protest or to flap a wing against me. Just help myself. I've just helped myself. He was no way humbled. He was in no way circumspect. Did not pause for a moment to think why he had found it so easy, or why things had been such a continual success all the way to the walls of Jerusalem. Never thought about it for a moment. And you see, this is the sad state of men and women. Whether in times of adversity nor prosperity, they do not consider. They do not consider. If the Lord advances them, if the Lord brings them down, they do not consider. They will not be humbled by either of these sovereign purposes of the Lord upon them. And yet they should do. And yet they should do. The only reason the Assyrians had the success which they did was because God decreed that they should. The only reason that they swept westward with such success and with such speed, it was because God decreed that they would. If he had only paused for a moment and reflected upon it, and how remarkable his own advances had been compared perhaps to other campaigns in the past, perhaps Tiglath-Pileser might have been given pause for thought, but the tragedy is, of course, that he never was. That he never was. In conclusion, verse 15, there is this very nice analogy given us as a summary of what has been said before. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Very simple illustration, my friends, and so very telling. In some ways, the words which are added in italics don't really add to the sense. They perhaps, if anything, subtract from it. Because this middle clause here, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, it's literally saying, so the linguists tell us, as if the rod should shake the lifter of the rod. If I might use a somewhat inferior English parlance, as if the tail should wag the dog. Of course, that's not what happens. It's the dog that wags the tail. It's not that the rod shakes the man, it's the man shakes the rod. It's not that the stick wields the man, it's the man who wields the stick. How foolish, says God, to imagine a saw, an axe, a rod, a staff, boasting itself of what it has accomplished, rejoicing in what it has done, claiming that it can make a man's arm move up and down. Of course it cannot. Of course it does not. That axe, that saw, that rod, that staff, what did it do before the user came along? It simply laid there. It laid there utterly useless, utterly unable to do a thing, utterly unable to move itself an inch until it was picked up. And whatever happened to it, and whatever it accomplished, and whatever was done therewith, was all done by the wielder and the mover of it. So it is with all humanity, my friends. So it is in the case of nations. So it is in matters practical and in matters spiritual. And this is a humbling point to arrive at, and this is a salutary point to arrive at, particularly in the present day and particularly with the problems that face us. Let us once again be reminded that nothing occurs outside of the sovereignty of God. Not even the movement of microbes and pathogens occurs but according to his sovereign purpose. They are as much his agents, they are as subject to his sovereign control as any human being is. They only accomplish what he decrees and determines them to do. But also in human matters, my friends, also in spiritual matters, also in the great matter of salvation, God is sovereign in that, as well as everything else, especially in respect of this. Salvation, the scriptures tell us, is of the Lord. And in matters spiritual, in our spiritual accomplishments, my friends, in service that we, as the Lord's people, render unto God, let us be cautioned too by these words. Let us never be those who say, verse 13, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. No, indeed. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. This, whilst a humbling concept, let me say to you, my friends, is also a greatly comforting one. Yes, it teaches us our own inability. Yes, it teaches us the truth of total depravity. Yes, it teaches us the right place of the very best of men and women from the right perspective of divine sovereignty. And yet, my friends, what a privilege, to be an instrument to be an axe, to be a saw, to be a rod, to be a staff, to be nothing more than a tool. What a privilege to be in that position, if the wielder be God. And let us bear this in mind, my friends, for our comfort in these present days, to think that we, and that whatever happens to us, or whatever is done by us, or wrought through us in the purposes of God, is done by Him, is accomplished by Him. That we, though utterly incapable in and of ourselves, are lifted and moved and motivated by Him in the accomplishment of His divine purposes. Oh, my friends, when is an instrument more than an instrument? When is a staff more than a staff? When, and only when, may wood claim that it is no wood? When may we ever be or claim to be anything more than nothing? My friends, when the sovereignty of God is at work in our lives, accomplishing in and through us His own divine purposes. Oh, that we, in our time, in our turn, may be caused to see these things, be caused to know them, be made sensible when others are insensible, be made believing when others are unbelieving, be humbled when others continue in vain pride, be caused to say with one of old, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, or say unto Him, What doest thou? Heaven rules. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 87. The hymn number 87, very few hymns, it has to be said, deal with this principle of God's divine sovereignty over all things. But here it is in hymn number 87, Great Providence of Heaven. What wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. Hymn number 87.
Oh.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen. Amen.